All right, Mark chapter 12. We're going to focus in on verses 35 through 44 today. Mark 12, 35 through 44. You know, thinking about the last several sermons in Mark as we've gone through this together, I want us to just take a minute, just a brief minute, to recap all of Jesus' interactions with the religious leaders. Remember, he's had lots of these guys coming to him and asking him questions and his thoughts on certain things. And so I just want to recap real quick on this as he entered into Jerusalem, you know, right before he was arrested and crucified. In Mark 11, 15 through 19, remember Jesus cleared the temple and he accused the religious leaders of turning the temple into a den of thieves. And then in Mark 11, 27 through 33, they challenged Jesus' authority and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" In Mark 12, 1 through 12, Jesus told the religious leaders that they would ultimately reject him in the parable of the vineyard owner. And then right after that, in 13 through 17, Jesus taught the religious leaders about paying taxes and the role of government. And then in Mark 12, 18 through 27, Jesus accused the religious leaders of basically not knowing the scripture and the power of God when they were talking about the resurrection. And then last week we looked at in Mark 12, 28 through 34, that Jesus taught what the greatest or the most important commandments are. And so in today's passage, as we kind of look past all that and getting closer to Jesus' crucifixion, today's passage, Jesus turns the religious leaders' world really upside down, for lack of a better term. He asked a very important question about the Messiah, and it's one that they probably hadn't thought of before, and he also reinforces some things that he'd already spoken about to them previously, okay? So let's take a look, and we're going to read them one section at a time. So we're going to start with verses 35 through 37. Go ahead and go to that next slide, if you will. We're going to start with 35 through 37. Let's read that together. It says, "While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he asked, 'How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself says, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?' And the large crowd was listening to him with delight." Now, I want to just stop there and say that the idea of the Messiah coming from the line of David is one that is well-rooted in Scripture. And I think we all are familiar with these passages. There are several in the Old Testament that affirm this truth. And this doesn't even count all the times that Jesus talked about it in other New Testament Scriptures. And Jesus didn't have an issue with the scribes believing this, but he did want them to see that the Messiah would be more than just what they thought the Messiah would be. You see, most of the religious leaders thought the Messiah would just be this human being who would really sit on King David's throne and deliver them from Rome. That's their thought of who the Messiah was. And they thought, by establishing God's rule on earth, the Messiah would restore Israel's greatness in the days of David and Solomon. And so they knew that the Messiah would be a son, which means a descendant of David, but they didn't understand that he would be more than just a human being ruling on an earthly throne, that he would be God in the flesh, that he would be Lord, if you will. And so the scribes were correct in stating that, you know, he is going to come from the line of David, but they were only halfway correct. And so Jesus really lays something very heavy on them here. And his question here was a way to force them to take an extra step that would explain the truth of the Messiah's identity. And so he reminded them that even David, in Psalm 110, verse 1, this is where he quoted from. And in fact, let me just read the verse to you. It says, "This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool." So this was probably an issue that no one had thought of until Jesus brought it up here. The Messiah is both David's son, his descendant, okay, not his literal son, but his descendant from the line of David, and he is David's Lord at the same time. And that didn't make sense, okay? So he was from the line of David, he's David's descendant, David's son, but he was also David's Lord at the same time. Now, understand this, if you're a father, no father would ever call his son his Lord, okay? No, you're the boss of your son, and they need to understand that, right? So we wouldn't call our son our Lord. But Jesus is saying that the Messiah is not only David's son, but he is God's son. And David's words in Psalm 110:1, they don't work if the Messiah is only just a human being that's going to sit on an earthly throne, okay? And I'm sure that the religious leaders who heard Jesus' teaching, they just probably laughed that off because it didn't fit what they thought. They had already made up their minds as to what the Messiah would be like, okay? But here's the truth. And I thought about this, and I'm thinking this is what the religious leaders were trying to do. We can't force Jesus to be who we want him to be, right? We cannot force Jesus to be who we want him to be. People have literally tried to do this for years, okay? They try to put Jesus into a box so they can feel good or live however they want to live. And what they do is, and maybe we've done this, okay? Maybe we've been guilty of this. Twist the scriptures to justify and affirm our way of life or how I want to think or how I want to live my life. Or they may not even twist the scriptures around. They may just simply reject Jesus because he doesn't meet their expectations. Now, I want to take you on a history journey for just a minute. And some of you know this story. Maybe some of you don't. And maybe you'll learn something. But I want you to think back to the days of Martin Luther for just a minute. And I want you to think back to the time when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany, to protest the sale of indulgences. You see, Martin Luther began to read the Word of God with his own eyes and began to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so Martin Luther wanted to get back to the truth of Scripture alone and stop the abuse by the Roman Catholic Church because they didn't accept the Jesus of the Bible, right? They didn't accept the Jesus who freely forgives sin. And so they began to reject the grace of God through Jesus, and instead what they did is they began to work out schemes to simply raise huge amounts of money by selling forgiveness certificates. That's what an indulgence is. And so, thinking about the time here, and specifically the Catholic Church, and I'm not bashing on Catholics, but this is history and this is what was going on here. The lavish lifestyles of the priests and the expense of the exquisite buildings of the Roman Catholic Church at that time required a great deal of money. And Luther called him out on it, right? He called them out on it, and in doing so, Martin Luther got in the way of them collecting from these German peasants the money that they needed to have their lifestyle and their buildings. And so Luther challenged the authority of Pope Leo X, and he was found guilty of heresy, and he was sentenced to death. He became a wanted man. Dead or alive, didn't matter. He was wanted. And the Pope wanted to burn. The Pope, this man of God, this person who was supposed to be a man of God, wanted to burn Martin Luther at the stake because he dared to teach that Jesus alone forgives sins. Because these guys wanted to use violence to snuff out the truth of the gospel. They wanted to control Jesus to fit their way of thinking. And when Martin Luther got in the way of it, it angered them. And we see in our culture today and throughout history, violence is often used against Christians who preach the truth of the Bible. But I want to say something else about this. Another enemy of the truth. I mean, we talk about that being an enemy of the truth. Another enemy of the truth is our rebellious desire for a Jesus to meet our own expectations. To fit Jesus into a box and say, this is who I want my Jesus to be. Because this fits my way of thinking. This fits my lifestyle. This is what I'm comfortable with. And a rebellious spirit is just as dangerous as all these other things that I was talking about before. People today want to make Jesus, they want Jesus to make their life choices look right. But in doing so, they dismiss the real Jesus and create a false Jesus that does what they want him to do. And that's exactly what the religious leaders were doing. And Jesus called him out on it. He said, guys, he's not just going to be he's from the line of David. You're right about that. But how can he be just called only a son? If David himself said, he is my Lord. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, my Lord, what does he say here? Lord, I don't want to put words in my mouth here. The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The Lord declared to my Lord. And so Jesus calls them out here because they were trying to make the Messiah into something that he wasn't. But he calls them out in the next passage too. So let's read it, verses 38 through 40. Go ahead and go to that next slide if you will, Ben. Let's read 38 through 40. So he also said in his teaching, beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment. And so the point is Jesus is saying, don't be spiritually prideful. Now guys, if you zoned out for a minute, and I understand that because I zone out too when people are talking, I want your focus to come back here. Because guys, this is really important, and this is hard stuff that I'm going to be talking about right now. Because I think this is something that is going on in churches today. Not just our church, but all churches. Don't be spiritually prideful. Okay? So let's break down what Jesus said about the scribes and their pseudo-spirituality. Okay? First of all, what did he say? They like to put on a show and they like to walk around in their long robes. Okay? These were literally full-length prayer shawls and showy tassels, and they were very ornate and they were probably very pleasing to look at. And he was saying the scribes weren't interested in helping others. They were only interested in being seen and admired. He also said they want greetings in the marketplace, right? In other words, they wanted to be acknowledged for their importance. They wanted the titles like rabbi and master and even father. They wanted to be honored at banquets. They insisted on sitting in the choice seats that were up by the host. That was the greatest seat when somebody held a feast. He said they also devour widows' houses. The scribes, meaning that they took advantage of those who are most vulnerable in society. He said they say long, showy prayers, meaning their prayers were eloquent, okay? And they said all the right words, and it sounded great, but Jesus judged them as being empty. And then he said they will receive harsh judgment. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and from one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected. And so the scribes knew what was right, and they didn't do it. And so Jesus says that their judgment would be very harsh. Okay? Now, again, I want you to listen very carefully. You know, there's a thought process among us Christians when we read stuff like this and we say, you know what, I'm not like that. I don't do those things, so I guess I'm not spiritually prideful, okay? And I think, okay, great, you know, you don't wear long robes, you don't want greetings and honor, you don't take advantage of people, you don't say long, showy prayers. And do you think just because we don't do these things that Jesus called out the scribes for, we think, I'm not spiritually prideful. I can check off that box, okay? That doesn't apply to me, okay? Well, there's more that I want to say about spiritual pride. Because it manifests itself in more ways than what Jesus pointed out in the lives of the scribes. I found an article that really spoke to me about this. And I'm really surprised that I'm even bringing up this article, because I have to admit, I'm not the biggest fan of the guy who wrote it, okay? Jonathan Edwards, because of his Calvinistic views. And that's a whole other thing. If you want to talk to me about that sometime, we can. But Jonathan Edwards did play a crucial role in the First Great Awakening. And he had some very good ideas and very good things to say in the area of spiritual pride when I read this article. In his essay on undetected pride, he mentioned 7 subtle symptoms of spiritual pride that can be a part of our lives. And I think, guys, these are things that we all struggle with, if we're to be honest. We all struggle with things. First one, fault finding. Pride often causes us to ignore our faults, right? It causes us to miss the goodness in other people. And so we only let their faults paint our picture of them. This is what Edwards wrote. He said, "The eminently," stressing what happens when we're not prideful, when we're humble. He said, "The eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own that he's not apt to be very busy with other hearts." When we look to self first and we work on self first, we don't have enough time to look at other people. He also mentions a harsh spirit. This is the one that I think we really deal with in our lives. And so when we have a harsh spirit, we have pride in our hearts and we become irritated and frustrated with other people, right? We become judgmental. We're quick to point out the sins of others. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Christians who are but fellow worms ought to at least treat each other as much humility and gentleness as Christ treats them." And let me tell you what a critical spirit leads to. A critical spirit leads to division. It leads us to believe that we are better somehow than other people, and it leads to unforgiveness. And so we have to be very careful. Harsh spirit. Another one he mentions is superficiality. When we have prideful hearts, we're more concerned with how others view us and how they perceive us. We want to make sure to see they know how spiritual we are. Also, defensiveness. When we're humble, get this. When we're humble, we'll be teachable and not take things personally. Again, stressing humility, Edwards says, "For the humble Christian, the more the world is against him, the more silent he will be, unless it is in his prayer closet, and there he will not be still." Do you ever get defensive when people try to point things out? Do you ever say, you just want to fight all of a sudden when somebody points something out in your life? When we're not teachable, this is how we're going to be. And it's spiritual pride. Another one is presumption before God. He said presumption before God, and I was thinking about that. Sometimes we can be quite bold, and we use scriptures to come boldly before God. We can be quite bold when we come before God. But guys, here's the thing. If we're not careful, we can forget He is God and we are not. Right? Edwards wrote, "Some in their great rejoicing before God have not paid sufficient regard to the rule in Psalm 2:11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Sometimes we don't tremble enough before God. It's a couple of others. Desperation for attention. Pride is always hungry for attention, and they want respect in all things. And I think some of these things, that can be a real problem for us if we're to really look inward and be honest. And then the final one is neglecting others. This is a good one. I was thinking about that. You know, sometimes pride, when we have pride, we prefer some people over others, especially the ones that we think that we can score points with, right? And so we give more weight to their words because they are perceived to be more important. But if we're not careful, we can pass over those who are perceived to be weak and unattractive because we think that they don't have much to offer to us. All these things can be symptoms of spiritual pride. That I think that we as a church, we as followers of Christ, we as a church, we as families, we as individuals, we need to be very careful with and do some inward searching to see if any of these things are part of my life. And speaking of overlooking those who are perceived to be weak and unattractive, Jesus speaks about this next in our next set of passages. So let's take a look at it together, 41 through 44. Sitting across the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty and has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." You know, Jesus used this situation going on. This is not a parable. This is actually going on. He used the widow's gift here to share some very important truths about giving. Now remember, he'd just gotten through explaining how the scribes like to take advantage of widows, right? Those who are vulnerable. And so now he points out how the sacrificial giving of the widow stood in comparison to the self-centeredness of the scribes. So what's going on here? Let's take a look at what's going on here in this situation. Jesus was watching how people were dropping their money into the treasury. And obviously, in this situation, the more you gave, right? The more you were giving, the bigger the noise that would make when you dropped your money in, okay? The more attention you would draw. Because here's the thing. The giving in the treasury, in this part of the where the giving was given, the giving was set up in a way that people could actually watch how much you were giving. So you could stand there all day and watch people putting in money, all right? You could see how much or little they were putting in. And so this meant that people were far too concerned on the external appearance of giving instead of what was on the inside, the internal. And so Jesus, obviously, who knew the hearts of the ones giving, he pointed out that the rich people gave a lot, yeah. And in doing so, they weren't necessarily doing it with the right intentions or the purest of motivations. They were intentionally drawing attention to themselves. They were giving lots of money. And perhaps they wanted people to see them. They wanted people to praise them for their generosity. And at the same time, this widow, when she put her money into the treasury, probably didn't make any noise at all, right? You couldn't hear anything. The amount she gave was probably about enough to purchase a small amount of bread. But what did Jesus say? He said that she had actually given more money in God's eyes than all the other money put together, which in our human minds doesn't make any sense. How could she have given more when her money didn't even make any noise when she dropped it in? How was she giving more than all the other people? So what is Jesus saying here? What is he trying to teach us about giving here? Because I think what he's trying to teach us may not be exactly what we think. So let me just break it down for us. When we give, God looks at our hearts, right? When we give, God looks at our hearts. He examines our motivations. And when we look at this story like this, he'd rather use money given for the right motivation than to use money for the wrong motivation. And I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9:7. He said, "Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of necessity, for God loves what? We all know it. A cheerful giver." God loves a cheerful giver. So when we give, God looks at our hearts. Another thing we notice, or we should learn from this story, is we should not focus on what others think of us when we give. We should focus on what God thinks what he sees. God is the one that sees our hearts, not everybody else. You cannot see into my heart, and I cannot see into your heart. I don't know what your motivations are, and you don't know what my motivations are, but there's one who does know, right? And that is God himself, because he sees all things, and he sees the bigger picture. So we should focus not on what others think, but on what God thinks. Another thing that we learn here is that God desires sacrificial giving. Now, let me just say something here. Even the poorest person in the world can give generously. I see it all the time at the pantry. Some of the people that are the worst off in their circumstance are the most giving people that I know. They're willing to bring their neighbors, their friends to the pantry. They're willing to, you know, to get into their raggedy old cars that can barely run and bring all these people and share their food with other people. I've seen it firsthand. Even poor people can give generously. You don't have to wait until you're rich to be generous with what God has given you. The widow gave generously because she had, I think, great faith in God that he would take care of her. And here's the thing we need to understand. Sacrificial giving honors God, even if the amount is small. You know, no church in America should have financial problems. Even if we, as a church, and we had all the lowest paying jobs in the world, and we were all faithful to give, and give generously and sacrificially, God takes that money and he turns it into something bigger than what we could do, and he does great things with it. Churches should not have financial problems today if we look at the purpose of this story here, or what happened here with the widow's coins. So God desires sacrificial giving. And then finally, comfortable giving does not honor God, even if the amount is large. See, Jesus said that the rich people here, and again, he knew the motivation of their heart. The rich people gave out of what? Gave out of their surplus. In other words, when they gave, their giving was not sacrificial. It was comfortable. It was convenient. It was easy. It didn't hurt them to give this money. It wasn't sacrificial. And so comfortable giving does not honor God, even if the amount is large. And so, guys, when we look at this story of the widow's gift, and we love to tell this story, because we root for the little guy, right? We always root for the underdog. So, yeah, we always root for the widow. But this applies to us in all different kinds of situations. And we all need to spend time evaluating our giving. Do you give with the right motives? Are you happy to do it? Or do you give because of external pressure? What are some of the ways that you can be more like the widow when you give your money, your tithes and your offerings? Sometimes less is more. It's that God math we talk about all the time, right? It doesn't make sense. A lot of people love math in this room. My wife is one of them. She's a really good math. If you ever need some help with math, you can talk to her. She knows all of it, okay? And she'd help you with it. But sometimes less is more. And that's the way God, that's just the way God rolls, okay? If you look at the history of Israel, if you know anything about their history and looked at, you know, some of the Old Testament stuff, and you look at a whole, if you look at the history of Israel, their greatest dedication to God, their greatest spiritual fervor was when they gave sacrificially. If you look at the church's history, as we see it now, starting with the early church in the book of Acts, and you're looking at today, okay, because that's the church I'm talking about. If you look at the church's greatest impact in our culture, it comes when we give sacrificially. And so, guys, I think as we look at history and understand what's going on here, I think it tells us that there is a direct link between how effective we are in ministry and our willingness to give sacrificially. And not only with money. The Bible says that our spiritual act of worship is to give our lives completely over to God. And so we have to remember that when it comes to giving. And when we think of giving today, what do we typically think of, especially in the church? We think of the tithe, right? A tithe is 10%. And so when we think of giving, we think of 10%. Somebody said this, I don't know who said it, but they said 10% is a great place to start, but a terrible place to stop. We think, I gave my 10%, I can check that box. Remember the envelopes we used to have here at church? I'm not ragging on envelopes, but I'm just saying we used to have these envelopes and it said, I attended Sunday school, I read my Bible every day, I made contacts, I have my tithe. It's a good way to hold each other accountable, okay? But when we check those boxes, how do we feel? Man, I checked all my boxes today. I gave my 10%. And that's a great place to start. It's a terrible place to stop. As our resident missionary here always tells us, and this is something that is talked about all the time within the company that she works for, is to hold your hand open to the Lord, because He might want to take from or add to at any moment. We can make plans, but really it all belongs to God. We're stewards of what God has given us. Amen? When we give, I think we need to remember, I read one verse from it earlier. I'm going to read more now. 2 Corinthians 9, 6-15. I want you to listen to this and go back and read it for yourself sometimes. But this is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, remember this, the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person's, verse I read earlier, should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. As it is written, He scattered, He gave to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He says, now the one who provides seed for the sower and bread for food will provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all generosity, which produces thanksgiving to God through us. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many acts of thanksgiving to God. They will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with others through the proof provided by this service. And they will have deep affection for you in their prayers on your behalf because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Man, we could have just preached on that today and we would have had a good day, right? That'd be enough for another time. But I want to focus on that indescribable gift. In light of God's indescribable gift, who we know as Jesus, we should always strive to do the same as Paul talked about here. God gave His best, which was Jesus, His Son. Jesus gave His all, which was His life, for the sins of humanity. We should give our all as well. Amen? We should go and do likewise. Maybe giving your all today needs to start first with giving your heart to the Lord. You've never been in a place in your time when you have made Jesus your Lord and Savior. That's the first step. All this other stuff you're not able to do if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so what you need to do is admit you're a sinner. And we all have sin. Everyone here is a sinner. Not one of us is perfect. We all have sin. Admit that to the Lord. He already knows it. The admission is for your own benefit. And then ask for forgiveness and turn away from your sins. It's called repenting. It's not a very fun word to talk about. It kind of sounds negative, but it's necessary. We're going this way and we need to turn and go the other way. And then we have to believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. You know, next week is Palm Sunday, and we're going to be celebrating that with the Lord's Supper, and then the next week, Easter. We're going to talk about, you know, how Jesus died, he was buried, but he rose again victoriously over sin and death and hell. And it's a celebration, and we have to believe in what Jesus has done for us. That it actually happened, that it proved that he was who he said he was. And then commit your life to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And I stress the word "and" because both are necessary. We make Jesus our Savior because he has forgiven us of our sins. But we also must make Jesus our Lord, our boss, and follow him and do the things that he wants us to do. Maybe today you need to make that decision for the very first time. Andrew's going to come lead us in a song of commitment in just a minute. And it's an opportunity for you to make this commitment. You can, right where you are, right where you're standing, as we sing the song, you can say a simple prayer of faith. Lord, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I believe in what Jesus did for me. Today I want to make him my Savior and Lord. You can say a simple prayer of faith right where you are. If you need some help with that, that's okay. I'll be right here. You can come talk to me. Somebody else here would help you as well. But if you make that decision, please let us know. Fill out the Connect card in front of you. That's what they're there for. Kids are not for putting your gum in. They're for people to write their situation on so we can help them, okay? It's not just the kids that do that. Probably adults do it too. But we put those there for a purpose so that people can fill that out, so we can know what's going on. If you don't want to fill out the card, if you want to fill out the card, do it and put it in the offering box on your way out. If you don't want to do that, that's fine. You can go online and connect with us through the Connect link on our website, so we can know how we can help you spiritually. We want to help you in your spiritual journey. So please let us know. Maybe there's another decision you need to make. Maybe you just need to come to the altar. Maybe the Lord's been teaching you this morning about some pride in your heart that you maybe not knew was even there. But the Lord revealed it to you today, and you need to get right. Maybe you need to go to somebody and say, you know what, I've had a critical spirit towards you. I'm sorry, would you forgive me? Whatever the Lord is leading you to do today, I pray that you'd be obedient in that. All right? Let's pray, and we're going to let the Holy Spirit work. Father, we thank you today for what you have taught us through your word. Lord, these are hard concepts, and so many times we want to deflect these things, and we think, well, I'm not like the scribes. I don't do things like this. But there's so many things that when we look closely, that we could be guilty of. And I pray, Lord, today as we allow your Spirit to speak to us and to search our hearts, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the things that we need to do right now. Father, we invite you to have your way in us. And I pray that we would have the boldness to stand before you and let you work as only you can. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. And we ask all this in the powerful name of